Then let's open our Bibles to Book of Hosea, chapter 9 tonight. Hosea chapter 9. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts tonight, that we might heed the call to repentance. I've made mention throughout the course of this study that there are many parallels between the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, which is what we're studying here, and the current situation in the United States of America. People ask me, where's the United States in biblical prophecy? And I have to tell them, well, we're not mentioned by name in Bible prophecy. There are some parallels that we can draw, none that I've found closer to the book of Hosea and what we're going to see tonight. Now, I believe that we have a choice to make, and that this is a critical time in our nation's history, and I also believe that our gracious Lord has preserved this word for us tonight, that we can glean from it and learn from those who have gone before us. Now, the Bible teaches that God doesn't change. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, I am the Lord and I change not. The Word of God clearly states that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when I say forever, I mean in both directions. All right? He's the same. And I like that. It's comforting to know that our God is a solid rock. He's a solid rock. He doesn't change with the times. He doesn't go with the flow of popular opinion. He's not going to take a poll. He's not going to lick his finger and put it in the wind and see which way the wind's blowing. He's not going to ask for a show of hands to determine what he will or will not do. He doesn't shift like the sand or change course with some new wind of doctrine. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. I like that. That's solid. That's about as solid as it gets. That's not going to shift from underneath you. And when you're watching the Discovery Channel and they got some weird stuff on there about, you know, aliens and the Bible, and you watch 10 or 15 minutes of it and you can shut it off because you know it's baloney, you can thank the Lord that He gave us His Word. You can thank the Lord. So as we study the prophecy of Hosea tonight, I want you to keep in mind that while we are talking about Israel in the 8th century B.C., we can apply these principles to our lives and these times and consider the condition, as we look at the northern kingdom, consider the condition just prior to God's judgment falling on them in the form of the Assyrian captivity. Okay? I want you to consider this. First of all, note the parallels. Note the parallels to our nation today. I'm going to run through them. From Israel's perspective, these were the best of times. Listen to this. Israel was experiencing an upsurge of material prosperity. Sound familiar? Now, I don't know about you, but I've never known a people like us in all of history that have had so much and yet are so unfulfilled. You know, and always looking for more, more, more. I, me, mine. We're spoiled rotten in this country and we just don't get it. Now, Israel experienced a period of peace where the necessity of maintaining a standing army wasn't quite as vital. They were going through a peaceful time, and as a result, they were able to pursue other things, other gains. So trade and commerce and culture and economic life was good. It was good. Israel controlled the ancient caravan trade routes. There was growth of Israel's mercantile class, those that were trafficking in this different merchandise. And wealthy merchants began to build homes and houses like those occupied by nobility. I mean, they were building these beautiful homes. That's what's going on during these times. They imported things from Egypt and from the Orient to decorate their newly acquired homes. And as the reason I can say all this is because archaeology proves it. I mean, they've remnants of beds decorated with ivory inlays of lions and palmettes and lilies and winged human figures. Can you picture that? Inlaid with ivory? They're finding these things. And this situation caused a marked change in the Israelites. Does that sound familiar? It's unbelievable, the wealth in this country. I took a drive just about a month ago down to see Danny and Jenny Bond at their new church in Illinois. And between here, that's just one state now, that's just between here and Illinois, I saw more wealth and more just the vehicles that passed me on the road. I mean, there were vehicles that were worth more than my home. And you get down in these suburbs, and I'm telling you, this is, you know, we need to see what this does. This new prosperity was accompanied by a demand for those kind of luxuries. And it just kept getting worse and worse, and nobody never had enough. Have you ever noticed that? And the Lord talked to Israel about, the Lord spoke to them and said, it's going to be like you have a hole in your pocket. You put all your money in your pocket, it's like there's a hole in it. How many of us feel like that? You know, there's so many parallels of what was going on. This demand for these luxurious items that previously they were restricted to the ruling class, right? This is the best of times, according to the Israelites. But from God's perspective, listen to it from God's perspective. The rise of the wealthy mercantile class created a wide social and economic gap between the rich and the poor in the northern kingdom. The wealthy began to make demands of the poor. Greed and lust ruled the day. Pure wine and refined oil flowed. It was like, you know, despite the warnings, it was like party time. That was the condition. Israel fell into Canaanite cultic practices of idolatry. Jeroboam the first, he set up two gold calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He actually encouraged the people to indulge in the fertility religion of the Canaanites. Cultic ceremonies were observed several times a year. Now I look at that and I go, well, certainly we don't do that. Oh, really? We got one coming up this weekend. You know, think about it. The parallels are unbelievable between Israel just before they were judged and this nation. These ceremonies were marked by ritual prostitution, acts of violence, drunkenness, indulgence in pagan forms of worship at high places. The high places, you remember the hills and the mountains where they set up their shrines? They established pagan shrines. And all this resulted in the apostasy, that is, the falling away of Israel. And one century later, the same thing happened in Judah. Falling away, the apostasy. Now, just as a little reminder of what we're going through here tonight, the theme of the book of Hosea, and for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear tonight, this is a clear illustration of apostate Israel. They've fallen away now in its relationship to her ever-faithful God. Isn't that amazing? They're unfaithful, and the Lord is still faithful. He's still faithful. Israel broke the covenant with the Lord and became enslaved to these pagan Canaanite traditions. They were ripe for destruction. But I want you to understand that God's judgment is always, always, always for the purpose of restoration. And don't get me wrong, there will come a time when that door is closed. There will come a time when that door is closed. But this judgment, the Lord's purpose for His discipline was loving restoration. God provides Hosea as an example of how their relationship can be restored through repentance and a turning away from their sin. Remember, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. His will is that none perish, but that everyone comes to repentance. Now let me just give you a definition of repentance before we get into the text tonight. Let me just give you a definition. I found this in Revell Bible Dictionary. I used this Sunday morning in our Luke study. Repentance is defined as a deep, radical change of both perspective and commitment, resulting in a moral and a spiritual transformation. Listen to it again. It's a deep, radical change of both perspective and commitment, resulting in a moral and spiritual transformation. You might think of it as a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Or a turning away from evil as you turn to the Lord. That's repentance. Now we gather here tonight to study God's word to a nation that is indifferent and cold to His commands. Israel was turning away. They had it. They had His written word, but they turned away. Now we, in the 21st century, are about to make a choice in the selection of a president and vice president that will, if the Lord tarries, select two or maybe even three Supreme Court justices. This is going to determine for a long time what happens in this country. It's going to decide the moral and ethical direction for the future of this country. Have we prayed? Have we been on our knees about it? Praise the Lord. I see some heads going up and down. It's awesome. That's what we need to do. Take a look at chapter 8 and verse 4. This is why I said that. Just a little review from last week. Hosea 8:4. This is God's indictment on Israel. It says, "They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction." Now you might say, well, certainly we in the United States don't have idols. Oh, really? Be careful. Anything that stands opposed to the Word of God is an idol. Anything that we put before the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol. We certainly do. And our silver and gold is probably... I met a guy on a train. We were traveling across India. We were working with Gospel for Asia. And one of the guys that was traveling with us, just kind of teaching us the ropes, telling us what to watch for. We had an 8-hour train ride. As we're traveling along, we're talking, and I pulled out a dollar bill, and I handed it to him. And he started looking at it, and he says, "Oh, I can't take money from you." And I said, "No, it's not. I'm not giving you money. It's a dollar bill. It's pretty worthless. It was a single." I said, but I said, "Just as a souvenir from my country." And he started looking at it, and he saw on the top, "In God We Trust." And he went, "Oh, how wonderful it must be to come from a Christian country, a country that trusts in God." And I said, "Bardan, I said, you know, I need to tell you that what you're holding in your hand is our God." And he said, "What?" And I said, "That's what people in my country trust in. You're holding it right there in your hand." He said, "Oh." I said, "There's a lot of Christians in my country, but it's not a Christian country. And in fact, they're trying to remove that off our money right now." "Oh, you're kidding." "No, I'm not kidding." So think about it. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. How many parallels have we seen as we go through this study? Now, let's take up tonight with chapter 8 and verse 12, and we'll just get a running start at chapter 9, verse 1. Ready? Verse 12. "I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them. Now He will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten His Maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. When I look at this and I'm thinking, verse 12 talks about them having the written things, having the written law, having the word of God. Setting it aside, turning away from it to their idols. Mixing in with their faith or their religion, all the false idols and the Canaanite practices and so on. And the Lord says, I'm going to send judgment. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Now, I look at this and I go, harvest time was generally a time of celebration. There were feasts in Israel that were seasonal, and they were set up. The feasts were set up like the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what they think is referred to here, or ingathering it was called, Sukkot. Commemorating the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness while God provided for them that 40 years. It says their shoes never wore out. You know, their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. God provided for them when they needed food and there was none. He had bread come down from heaven. Amazing. This celebration of tabernacles was a celebration of the years of wandering while God provided for them in the wilderness. But here, the Lord says, don't rejoice. How can you celebrate these things, such as the wilderness wanderings, and not understand why they were wandering in the wilderness? You know, how many times do we do that? We celebrate things and don't even know what they mean. We've lost the meaning. They're celebrating the wilderness wanderings, but forget that they're wandering in the wilderness because they're disobedient and unfaithful. I mean, that trip should have taken them 40 days. It took them 40 years. It's because of their unfaithfulness. In verse 2, when it's talking about the threshing floors, and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. The Lord's about to remove all their comforts here. You know, we need to consider this. Can't just go on like, we'll just celebrate the festivals. Hey. Need to remember the history. I'm hoping that we can learn from these things that we read here tonight that were happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 3. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. Now, it's interesting that this is a prophecy of the Assyrian captivity. But the Lord's warning Israel here that they're about to be taken captive by the nations that they chose to depend on instead of being faithful to the Lord. Verse 4. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please Him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. Now notice, when they go into the Assyrian captivity, there will be no sacrificing. There is no temple. There's no altars. There's no sacrifices. But what's the Lord looking for here? He's looking for obedience. He's not looking for sacrifice. You ever noticed how confused people are today, even concerning the things of God? They look at the Word of God, and they look at it like a book of do's and don'ts. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. I'm amazed by that, because to me, I look at the Bible and I see that it's a book of done. It's done. It's finished. Jesus said when He hung on the cross, it is finished. The work is completed. We have to put our faith in Him. And then the obedience comes out of our love for Him, not out of trying to work our way to heaven, right? So He goes on to say, this will be like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. So even though they might go through the motions and they're offering these sacrifices, the Lord says, it's unacceptable to Me. We talked in this study about approaching the Lord in the way that He calls us to approach Him. And even now, you've talked to people that, you know, they want to go to heaven, or they talk about going to heaven or being in the kingdom of God, and you ask them, well, how does that come about? Well, I'm a good person. Well, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me, the work that He did. There is a prescribed way to approach the Lord. But here in verse 4, it says that they'll be able to offer no acceptable offering to the Lord while in the captivity. Their offerings and they themselves will be unclean in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 5, what will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. I think the worst part of this captivity is that they're going to be cut off from the Lord. That's the cool thing about being a Christian and having Jesus living in your heart, living inside you. They can't take your God away. They can't take God away from you. They can throw you in prison. They can do what they will, but they can't take the Lord away from you. How many stories have we heard about people who have been tortured and people in prison, and it was their faith in God that got them through it? Look at verse 7. I believe that this is a reference to not just a near-term prophecy, but a far-term prophecy as well. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because of your sins are so many, and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. Now, you take verse 6 and 7, you put them together. Verse 6 here, talking about, you know, all the time and all the energy that they put into the building of these beautiful homes and the estates will be for nothing, because they're all going to be destroyed and they're all going to be laid bare. And then the Lord sends His prophets to declare His own word, and the people refuse to listen. Instead, they mocked Him and they spurned their reproof, like we read in Proverbs chapter 1 as we closed our study last week. It says they mocked them. The prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. Isn't that true? You try sharing the Word of God with people today, and quite often you'll get mocked. Oh, don't tell me you're one of those religious weirdos. Well, I just tell them, you know what, I don't think too much of religion, but I sure love the Lord. You know, as far as I'm concerned, religion is man-made. You know, religion and 50 cents will buy you a cup of coffee somewhere, a cheap restaurant. But a relationship with Jesus Christ, wow, that's totally different. It's kind of neat to be able to explain that to people. Verse 9. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Now, I had to look into this a little bit because I had to refresh my memory on what's he talking about here, the days of Gibeah. I wasn't really sure. And as I started digging, I found out that it was actually a reference to homosexuality. And isn't that interesting? That's one of the topics that came up in the presidential debates. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Judges. Okay, you go back to the front of your Bible and go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the next book, Joshua, next book, Judges. And then turn to chapter 19. Judges 19. There's a story that I want to share with you. It's about a Levite. That was specifically one of the priestly tribes of Israel. It's about a Levite and his concubine. I want to read the account to you in Judges chapter 19. Because I just want you to learn a little bit about the sin of Gibeah. And by the way, this sin led to an incredible civil war where thousands of Israelites were killed. Thousands of Israelites were killed in a civil war. Now, I know, you ever thought about that, civil war? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? You ever known any war to be civil? It's just the opposite. But listen to this. Chapter 19 and verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in the remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine. Now, if you don't know what that is, it's like a second status wife. Think about it as it was never divinely approved of to do this, by the way. Polygamy was common. It was not desirable, okay? But it was common. It was an Eastern practice, and it usually meant trouble. Every time I see this in the scriptures where a guy had more than one wife, it was trouble. It was absolute trouble. And nothing against the ladies here. I just think that the design was one man and one woman and one household for life. Okay, I think that was God's plan. By the way, notice I said one man and one woman. Okay. It really freaked me out when my kids, I think Seth was the first one, came home, was like second or third grade, and he asked me what a homosexual was. In second or third grade, you know. And I, you know, you know, it's like Nehemiah, you know. So I prayed and I said to the king, so I prayed and I said to my son, you shoot one of those quick ones up, Lord, what do I say now to a third grader? What's a homosexual? And I said, well, Seth, I said, it's like, some people think that God put Adam and Steve in the Garden of Eden. And he looked at me and he went, Cole, that's dumb. And I said, yeah, good point. But some people think that that's how, you know, if that were true, none of us would be here, right? But I mean, he knew that as a third grader. Listen to this. Listen to this account. This guy took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him to her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early and prepared to leave, but the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together, and afterwards the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. And on the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Now, this is just Middle Eastern hospitality. There's nothing weird about this. It's just the way they are. I mean, you meet these guys and they just don't want to let you go. They're just very, very hospitable to this point. And then verse 9. And then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day's nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and he went toward Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." And his master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah." Okay, so now you're going to hear about Gibeah. This is what we were talking about in Hosea. He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on. And the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and they sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. Now, that's kind of weird, because they're in a Benjamite city, and the hospitality is really weak here. Nobody wants to take them in. Usually when they'd go in the city square, and then somebody would say, "Hey, you know, you need a place to stay? Well, come on, I'll give you a place to stay." Well, verse 16 says, "That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim who was living in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. He came from came in from his work in the fields, and when he looked and he saw travelers in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" And he answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live." Well, now here, this old guy's an Ephraimite, and they're from Ephraim, and so listen to this. He tells them where he's from, and he says, I'm from Ephraim. He says, "I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord." Now, apparently, he was heading for Shiloh. "No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservants, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." So he's explaining here, you know, we're not going to be a bother. Just need a place to crash. Verse 20. "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." Now, this is starting to sound more and more like Genesis chapter 19 and in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's starting to sound, you know, just pretty suspicious. Like, well, don't spend the night out here. So he took him into his house and he fed his donkeys. And after they had washed their feet and had something to eat and drink, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men, and literally if you look that word up in the Hebrew, it's worthless men, some of the wicked men, worthless men, of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door, and they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." Now it's like, wow, we're right in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah here. What's going on? What's up with this? Now, the owner of the house went outside, and he said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile." Now, I'm reading this, and I'm going, they're talking about unnatural things here. They're talking about homosexuality, and the Bible says it's vile. It's vile. "Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing." Now we got it's vile and it's disgraceful. And these men are wicked and worthless. Okay? Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. Now, I don't understand that, and I never will. It's the same thing that happened in Sodom. You know, it's the same type of thing. "But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and they abused her all throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight." Now, you understand why the Lord is comparing the sin of Israel in Hosea to the sin of Gibeah? This is how he looks at what they're doing. They have committed what the Lord looks at as spiritual adultery. They've been hanging with false gods. They're supposed to be his bride. They're supposed to be his bride. He's comparing it with this sin. It says, "When her master got up," verse 27, "in the morning, and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold, and he said to her, 'Get up, let's go,' but there was no answer." Now, later on in the story, you find out that she was dead. She was killed by these guys. There was no answer. "Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home," this is how serious they dealt with sin back then. "When he reached his home," remember, this guy's a Levite, "he took out his knife, he cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts, and he sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day of the Israelites came out of Egypt.'" Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. "And then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba," that is from north, Dan's farthest in the north, she was in the south, "from north to south, and from the land of Gilead, came out as one man." This this guy took this woman, cut her up in 12 pieces, sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel, told them the story of what had been done. They assembled as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people and the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. You think these guys meant business? The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah, and then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened," and you can read the rest of the story. You can go into this and see actually what happens in these last two chapters of the book of Judges, chapters 20 and 21, is a violent, violent civil war breaks out. And it's just tragedy upon tragedy. But what the point I'm trying to make here, you know, we have, as I'm looking at Hosea, and we're going through this study in Hosea, and I'm telling you, there's so many parallels between what we're experiencing in this country and what we're seeing in the book of Hosea. Now we have presidential candidates that think there should be special rights given to those who consider homosexuality just an alternate lifestyle. It's just an alternate lifestyle. They explain that homosexuals are born that way. I heard this in the debate. They're born that way. And that they have no choice in the matter. Well, I got news for you. I got some bad news, and I got some good news. We're all born that way. We're all born dead in our transgressions and sins. That's the bad news. But the good news is that you do have a choice. You have a choice. We all have a choice. While sin separates us from God, we can be reconciled. We can be brought back to Him by putting our faith in the sacrifice that He provided in the blood of His own Son, in the blood of Jesus. We can once again be at peace with God. Before we go back to Hosea, I want you to go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. We got to take a bath here in Romans before we go back to Hosea. Oh, man, that story is... That account in Judges gives you a sense of what was going on in Gibeah and why the Lord looked at this sin as such a vile and wicked thing. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, I want to prove what I just said to you. That we can, once again, be at peace with God. Therefore, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Is that incredible? Listen to this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I said Sunday morning in our Luke study, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to bring dead people to life. That's huge. That's huge. Listen to verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, that is, brought back to Him, reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the bad news is, we're all born that way. We're all born into sin. We're all dead in our transgressions and sins. But the good news is we can be reconciled. The Bible clearly defines reconciliation. Again, the Bible clearly defines homosexuality as vile, disgraceful, and wicked. To call it gay is to call God a liar. It's as simple as that. I mean, they both can't be right. You know, to call it gay is to call God a liar. Now, there's nothing gay about it, really. There's nothing gay about it. You can do whatever you want to dress up sin in new terms. It's still sin. Now, I've been to Israel. I've been there several times. I have hundreds of pictures from Israel. But there's one site that I have yet to get a picture of. Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it's not there. You can't find it. Why? Because it was so completely destroyed that there's not so much as a twig left. You go down to the south end of the Dead Sea and it's just a salt flat. That's all that's there. It's a Dead Sea. So please, don't come to me with this patronizing nonsense that homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle. Let's love people enough to tell them the truth. You know, telling somebody that's okay for you. I mean, it's not okay for me, but it's okay. To tell them that is not to love them. Let's love people enough to tell them the truth. We must not tolerate them going to hell. Right? And they say, well, oh, you Christians, you know, you're just intolerant. No, I love these people. I don't want them to spend eternity in hell. That's the difference. Oh, Pastor, you know, don't talk about hell. That might scare somebody. Well, where are you going to scare them to? They're already going to hell. Where are you going to scare them to? I say if we can scare them into the kingdom, let's do that. You know, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Let's do that. But let's not sit by and be tolerant of people being deceived into thinking that God's just going to look the other way. Because that's not true. I mean, we're going to see the judgment fall. That's a hard thing. It's hard. It's really hard for me to even talk about this stuff. But you need to know, people are going to say to you when you say, wait a minute, you know, homosexuality is sin. And it's not any different than any other sin. But it's sin. And they say, well, you're intolerant. Well, you know, I'm just telling you, I love you. Back in Hosea, chapter 9, verse 10. I want you to know that idolatry always leads to immorality. That was going on in Judges, it's going on in Gibeah, it's going on here in northern Israel, in the northern kingdom. You can never bring a graven image up to the level of a man. You know, you ever think about that? You worship something. Isaiah talks about that. You know, you take a tree and part of it you carve into an image that you're going to worship, and the other half you cook your meals on. You know, you warm yourself by the fire. You know what? You can never, but man will always stoop to the level of the worthless things that he worships. That's always the way it is. Verse 10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. You know, it's a sad thing, but idolatry always leads to immorality. Verse 11, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. That's kind of interesting. Why did he throw those things in there? Well, these things were considered sacred. Births were considered sacred. Pregnancy was considered sacred. Conception was considered sacred. Now they're considered inconveniences. You know, all the gifts that God has given will become as nothing. Consider the likes of, you know, birth and pregnancy and conception. Even these sacred things will become worthless in a society that worships the God of self. And we see it again today, as so many abortions take place daily in this country for the sake of convenience. It says, even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. Now, that's one thing you don't ever want to hear God say. I'm going to turn away from you. I don't ever want to hear God say that. Lord, don't turn away from me. He says, I've seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. One of the practices of the Canaanite gods was offering their children to the fire of Moloch, sacrificing their children in the fire. God's warning them that their children are going to be destroyed. And I look at the parallels in this nation today. We worship self, we worship freedom, we worship democracy, we worship capitalism, we worship modernity. But what about God? What about God? Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Hosea is talking about judgment here. Judge their sin, Lord. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. Gilgal was, initially it was where they crossed the Jordan, remember? And they set up 12 stones. They were told, take 12 stones out of the river, make a monument here, so that when the kids come along and say, hey, it's this pile of rocks, you can say, oh, that's when we crossed over into the promised land. So initially, Gilgal was where they crossed the Jordan. It was a monument as a testimony to the Lord bringing them into the land. It was to remind the children of this event. It's found in Joshua 4, if you want to look into that, verses 1 through 7. It was also where the Israelites first rejected God. It was where they first chose to have a king like all the other nations around them. That was at Gilgal. 1 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15. And at this point, as we're reading here in Hosea, Gilgal is now a place of a pagan shrine. A pagan shrine. You don't have to turn there, but I got to read you something. This is, if you want to, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'm just going to read a few verses here, but for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 11, I'm going to read verses 26 through 32. Deuteronomy 11, 26. See? I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. So you get a picture of what's going on here. But look at verse 31 and 32. It says, you are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I'm setting before you today. What's the Lord saying? Be careful. Be careful, because there's blessings for obedience. There's curses for disobedience. And now here we are. The warning concerning all the things that the Lord hates, and they're all going down. Just like clockwork. Everything the Lord said was going to happen. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I'll drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed Him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Now remember, back in verse 10 of chapter 9, he says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. Now he's saying, no fruit. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, He built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. If you want to do a little side study on this, it's kind of interesting. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's a song about the vineyard. And it's interesting because the Lord says, I did everything. He groomed that vineyard and he took care of it. He did everything that he could. He fertilized it. He took very good care of it. And he says, and they bore no fruit. They still bore no fruit. This is the picture here. Now listen, I'm asking myself as I'm going through this, why don't we simply trust the Lord? Why don't we just trust His Word? Why don't we, you know, why is that so hard? But listen to this. And then they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? Well, that's true. You know that all the kings of the north were, every one of them was a wicked king. Judah had a few good kings, but Israel had all wicked kings. They make many promises, take false oaths, make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Boy, if that doesn't sound like today. The people who live in Samaria, remember Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. Now Hosea is prophesying against the nation of Israel. It's about time. It's going to happen. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. You ever seen that? You sit down by a river or a stream and watch a little twig go by. There's no resistance at all. And that's what he's saying here about Samaria and its king. It's going to be just no resistance. It's just going to be taken into exile. The high places of wickedness will all be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Again, the high places. The pagans thought that if you could just get up higher, you'd be closer to God. So they'd try to find the highest hill, the highest place to worship their pagan deities. The high places of wickedness will all be destroyed. It's the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And then they will say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. This is one of the things I've talked about before. Near-term prophecies, they're talking about Assyria. But there's a far-term prophecy here. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but those that were here for our Revelation study heard these same words. People crying out, saying to the rocks and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. Fall on us, cover us, hide us. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers of Gibeah? Now, you can read that in chapters 21, or 20 and 21 of Judges, and read about that great civil war. He says, did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. I'm so glad, though, that God doesn't pour His wrath out on them full strength. He tempers His wrath by using other men to punish them. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow. And Jacob must break up the ground. He's talking about them becoming slaves. Going into exile, becoming slaves. Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. And break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. Now I look at that and I'm thinking, wow, you know, this is... Right in the middle of all this judgment, we find a verse of hope. And that just like the Lord. I like that. I can't help but think of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed at this point, talking about the condition of their heart. How's the soil of your heart? Wow. Verse 13. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. You know, I want you to understand there's a biblical principle of sowing and reaping. I've lived across the street from this field for 23 years now. And I'm here to tell you that every time they put corn in the ground, corn comes up. Every time they put bean seeds in the ground over there, beans come up. And in 23 years, I've never seen them put beans in the ground and corn come up. You know, and that's what the Lord's talking about here. You're going to reap what you sow. There's a modern paraphrase of that is what goes around comes around. You know, you can't sow wickedness and then expect to reap, you know, loving kindness and grace and peace. He says, but you've planted wickedness. You've reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception because you've depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. If you're one that highlights, boy, highlight that, circle that, make a little mark there, because you've depended on your own strength. The Lord never intends for any of us to do that. And on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all of your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle. You know, it's not this end of verse 14 there. The historical event that this verse refers to is not real clear. I've even did some digging, but some say that it's a reference to 2 Kings 17 and Shalmaneser's first invasion of Israel, that might be a Shalman might be an abbreviation there for Shalmaneser's first invasion. He was a king of Assyria, so, but there's a reference to that battle. When mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. And then in verse 15, thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. The idolatry, the spiritual adultery committed there was just too grievous to overlook. Punishment would come in the form of the Assyrian captivity. And so as I look at this, I'm going, well, how can we apply this? What's our application? What do we take away from here tonight to go, I don't want to follow in these footsteps. I certainly want to please the Lord, not grieve the Lord. Let's close with this. We'll have to do this quickly, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me give you just a little something to take home with you tonight. As an application. Let's close tonight reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going to read the 13 verses here. These things that we read in the Scriptures, the Bible tells us, are given to us as examples. They're given as examples. They're written down as warnings for us. Listen, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from getting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 25. First 9 verses. 23,000 died in one day because of sexual immorality. You don't think God frowns on sexual immorality? 23,000 people died in one day? We should not test the Lord as some of them did that were killed by snakes. That's in Numbers chapter 21. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Numbers chapter 16. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You know what the fulfillment of the ages is? The Messiah, you're right, Jesus. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. I like that. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And say, wow, Lord, help me to remember that. Help me to remember that. You're always there no matter what temptation I go through. No matter what goes on in my life, You'll never put me in a place where I can't, where You're not going to give me a way out. Father, I thank You for this study tonight. This was some tough ground to plow through. Lord, these were some tough issues to tackle tonight. But we know that You don't change, Lord. And we're also beginning to understand that the heart of man hasn't changed much either. We're still dealing with all the same issues here in the 21st century. Father, I pray that You would help us to consider these warnings. And I pray that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to take every thought captive and make it serve Christ. Lord, none of us are subject to anything that's not common to man. And yet the temptations are huge, Lord, in this life that we go through. So I pray for Your strength. And I pray that we wouldn't lean on our own strength or our own weaponry, but that we would trust in You. And that we would follow so close to You, Lord. Teach us to put on Christ as our armor, as our helmet of salvation, as that belt of truth buckled around our waist, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. And Lord, having our feet prepared with the gospel of peace, Father, I thank You for equipping us as we go into the battle with the sword, Your word. Thank You, Lord. Thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for teaching us. And may we leave this place, Lord, with the idea that we can be salt and light to the world. We can love them into the kingdom, not thrusting our finger into their face and telling them they're going to hell. But that we can pray with people and introduce them to the One who can open the door to You, Father, Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. It's in His name we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.